be considering together this evening, Matthew chapter 5, 21 through verse 24. Let's pray again before we approach God's word. Father, we acknowledge our need for you, our absolute dependence upon you. I'm grateful that in your grace and your mercy, you would condescend to give us your word. Grateful, Lord Jesus, that you would come and assume flesh, obeying the life that we choose not to because of our rebellion against you, and dying the death that we in our rebellion against you so rightly deserve, to give us life, to give us forgiveness. Grow us in our understanding, even this evening, as of our position before you as justified sinners in constant need of your grace. Grow us in our understanding this evening of the need for progressive sanctification. We pray these things in the name of your Son and for his sake. Amen. Our senior hires together on Wednesday night have been doing a study working through the Ten Commandments. We've been looking primarily at New Testament passages and the way in which those commandments are not done away with, but they are built upon, if you will, throughout the pages of New Testament Scripture. It's important that we see that there's continuity between the Old and the New Testaments for God's covenant community. And there are several, at least several, extremely important principles that we keep in mind in our study of the Ten Commandments. Now, the first is that they are grounded upon love, and that they are grounded upon covenantal love at that. You know, when we think of any sort of a law by definition is restrictive in nature. But our thinking when we think of this restriction is that we tend to think that it restricts and limits our own freedom and our own individuality. And with that, the assumption then follows that that law is negative because it confines us from that longing and desire to express freedom and individuality. But in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus summarizes for us the tablets of stone like this. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang upon these two commandments." Now, Jesus is not reinterpreting the commandments for us, but he's reminding us that at the heart of the law of God is love. Love for God and love for neighbor. And so this is the first critical thing to keep in mind, that obedience to God's commandments ought to flow. In fact, true obedience can only flow from a heart that's filled with love, and ultimately a heart that is filled with love because he first loved us by sending his Son as a propitiation for our sins, as John puts it in 1 John chapter 4. Now, the second critical thing to keep in mind is the order in which the commandments are given to God's people. Just as Jesus summarized the law as first and foremost love for God and secondly love for neighbor, we know that the first four commandments instruct us on our love for God, while the latter six instruct us on how we are to love our neighbor. And we really can't understand how we ought to love one another unless we first understand what it means to love God. In other words, the priority in which the commandments are given is vitally important. We can't understand how to love one another until we understand what it means to love God. Maybe you've kept up over the last couple of weeks with our federal government's attempt to pass new legislation regarding hate crimes. And the thinking goes something like this. People groups in America are becoming more and more diverse. Hate crimes are on the rise, or at least that's the perception that we get because of the coverage that it gets in the media. And yet we want to be known as a nation that is progressive in terms of our approach towards others, much more tolerant than the publicity of these hate crimes communicates. And so we need more laws. We simply need more punishment, stricter punishment. We need to educate the next generation, teaching them to be more accepting of one another. And now the point is not to debate the legitimacy of such legislation, but I find it interesting that at the heart of all of these decisions is really an attempt to force us to love one another. It's like trying to create moral and ethical laws in a vacuum with no foundation and really no reason why. Why should we care? Why should we care about the way in which we treat one another? And we recognize hate crimes when they occur. We want to punish them when they happen, but what are we really after? We're really after just trying to find a new way to force people to be nice to each other. But why? Without a foundation in the nature of God, we won't understand who we are, and we won't understand who others are as image bearers of God. And so the motive is all wrong. And so any law that's made without a reference to God, without based upon his nature, is therefore based upon a faulty assumption. It's a law that's based on the assumption that we inherently care about other people. But of course, we know that we don't. We inherently care about ourselves. And so the only way to have a proper understanding of those latter six commandments is if we keep them in the context of the first four. Now, another critical thing to keep in mind as we approach God's law is that although the bulk of the commandments are phrased negatively, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, it's not enough to just not do those things, but instead we are to replace them, to put on love and fidelity and truthfulness. Paul, of course, instructs us on this principle in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, for example, in which he says, those things that belong to your former way of life are to be things that you gradually grow to put off. Well, because of your union with Christ now, these are the things that are to be put on. It's never just a matter of putting things off, but of course, putting in their place those things that God calls us to as now renewed people who are united with our Savior. It's not just enough for there to be the absence of murder or the absence of hatred, but the commandment is addressing the presence of genuine love for one another. And so these are important things, I think, to keep in mind as we look together at Matthew chapter 5, really seeing the way in which Jesus takes the sixth commandment and instructs us on its intent and its purpose. Beginning in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And we know, of course, that the Pharisees in the time of Jesus were very gifted at acting as though they were able to keep the law of God in its entirety. And the only way that they could convince themselves that they were free from condemnation, that they were in fact able to keep God's law in full obedience, was to keep the law of God outside of themselves. In other words, if the law is something that I can fulfill through my own obedience, through my own performance, then all it's doing is something that's regulating my behavior. There is no way that anybody could honestly take the word of God, hold it up as a mirror, if you will, against our hearts, showing us what we're really like, and then come away feeling justified and vindicated. And so when we get to Matthew 5, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the law of God, and he doesn't make it more harsh, but he shows us what the intent of God's law was from the very beginning. That it's something that is supposed to be internalized, something that is meant to get at our motives, you see, at our heart, at our thoughts, at that which we cherish deep within. Now, even rabbis in our own time will say that Jesus was absolutely crazy if he thought that people could live this way. And that's really the point of the law to an extent, isn't it? As Calvin said, the law is meant to force us to look within ourselves, to see how far short we fall of keeping God's perfect standard, and then not to keep us there, being morbidly introspective, but to drive us outside of ourselves to see the need for Christ, our Redeemer. And so when you hear, do not murder, don't ever think to yourself, well, I've never really killed anybody, so I guess I can check that off the list and move on to number 7. But rather consider your heart. Because as Jesus says, if you have anger within your heart toward another, you are guilty of murder. In fact, if we take that principle again from Ephesians 4 of putting off and putting on, we could say that if you don't have love for others, you are guilty of murder. You see, it's not just enough to just sort of tolerate one another, is it? But rather that we love one another, those that God has placed around us. And don't let your mind either wander and start thinking about everyone else around you who has an anger problem, but rather think of yourself. Think of your own heart. Take seriously the way in which you are guilty of violating God's law at this point, and see that there is hope and there is forgiveness through Christ. So that's really what we're after tonight, is to recognize that you are an angry person, to admit that anger is a violation of God's law, and to recognize that there is hope. Again, hope of forgiveness and hope of change. Now, I think it's safe to say that all of us struggle with anger. I'll refrain from asking for a show of hands, but all of us, at some point, and to varying degrees, based upon various circumstances, deal with anger within our hearts. But our tendency, I think, when we recognize that we, along with everybody else, has some sort of attribute present in our nature, if we were to think back, for example, to Philippians 4 last week, when John was preaching about the presence of anxiety in our lives, there might be that tendency for us to say, well, we all struggle with anxiety to some extent, so it's really not that big of an issue. We all struggle with frustration or anger. We might assume that because everyone else struggles with that as well, that it's just a part of who we are. It's just expected and therefore to be accepted. So in order for us to kind of pacify our conscience, it's much easier for us to take those things that are labeled as sin in God's word and instead to label them as non-sin issues. And so instead of admitting that I get angry, maybe I make excuses. I'm tired. I've had a rough week. I'm just getting over being sick. I'm stressed out. You have no idea what my schedule has been like these last few weeks. Things like that. Or I act like it's normal. Everybody gets angry. It's not that big of a deal. And besides, again, it's not like I'm going out stabbing other people. It could be much worse. I can certainly find other people who are much more angry than I am. Or maybe I relabel it. It's certainly not something that's sinful. I'm just venting. After all, my doctor tells me that I shouldn't keep that bottled up within. I need to release it, don't I? I'll just get ulcers or heart problems or other things. I just need to vent as though that anger is some sort of a substance. I need to find the release valve to let it off. Besides, I'm not really hurting anybody. When I do vent, I just go into my room and grab a pillow, use some sort of image transfer, and beat it until I feel better. And I feel much better afterwards, so it can't be all that bad. See, if I relabel my problems as something more than what they are, that is a violation of God's law, then that makes them much more palatable. But if I call that anger something other than what Jesus calls it, well, then it's not sin. If it's just a part of who I am, then I can't help it. And if I can't help it, then I'm not responsible for it. And if I'm not responsible for it, well, then I certainly can't be expected to change, can I? So the more that we label something a non-sin issue, the less there really is to repent of. If there's nothing to repent of, then there is, in a sense, no hope. And why? Because there's nothing wrong with me in the first place. It's just part of my nature. It's just part of who I am, and I can't change anyway, and so there's really no hope of change. But instead, if anger is, as Jesus says, murder, then I have a serious problem within my heart. And I'm sinning against God, and I'm sinning against my neighbor because I'm not loving either one of them. So I need to see myself not in some category that excuses behavior, not in some category that puts me in with everybody else so that I can convince myself that it's not that big of a deal, but I need to see myself as God sees me. I need to label my sin the way that God labels it, certainly as sin. I need to evaluate my heart the way that God evaluates my heart. And I don't need to lessen it. I certainly need to be honest. And if I'm honest, then I will admit that I have anger. And if I have anger, then I have murder within my heart. And at first, that might not sound all that encouraging, of course. But the reality is there is hope. There's hope of forgiveness and hope of change. And if there is hope of forgiveness and that there is hope of change, then I can admit freely that I am a sinner, that I am a violator of God's law, that I am a murderer at heart. So, first of all, we need to, of course, admit that this is an issue within our hearts. Stop making excuses. Stop acting as though we don't have problems in this area and to see ourselves the way that God sees us. Let's talk about what anger is. Let's talk about why exactly we get angry in the first place and try to get at the heart of it a bit. You know, usually one of the first things that we say, if someone perhaps points out that we have anger within our lives, is to say, well, Jesus got angry. And we know from a number of places in the Gospels that Jesus certainly did get angry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus looked around at the Pharisees with anger, we read, grieved at their hardness of heart. That's the context in which Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. They simply complained about him, and in response, Jesus was angry with them. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, when the disciples were trying to keep the little children from coming to Jesus, to keep the children from bothering him, we read that Jesus was indignant. He was offended, angry at the disciples, and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And of course, John chapter 2, probably that passage that first comes to mind when we think of the anger of Jesus, that section of God's word where he goes into the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out the merchants. And in just these few examples, we see that Jesus is angry. He's angry at the evil that's in the world. He's angry at those who might seek to detract from the glory of God. He's angry with those who would hinder others from coming and hearing the good news of the gospel. Well, so how is our anger different than his? Well, from one perspective, they're the same. You see, when Jesus gets angry, it's because something he loves is being threatened. And that anger moves him toward action to defend that which he loves. Well, in a similar way, we get angry when something we love is threatened. Jesus gets angry when the glory of God is being threatened. Jesus is moved to a righteous indignation when there are others that are hindering some from hearing the good news of the gospel, or when the effects of sin are being made evident in his creation. When do we get angry? We get angry when what we love is threatened. When things don't go our way, we get angry. When people annoy us and don't do what we want them to do, we get angry. When we have a plan and circumstances don't unfold the way in which we want them to, we get angry. You see the difference? Jesus gets angry because of his love for God's glory. We get angry because of the love for our own glory, because the love for self is being threatened. And anger is hatred towards something that we want removed. Jesus' anger is toward those who are hindering the progression of the gospel and God's glory. Our anger is hatred toward other people or other things, and we want them removed. And this is why Jesus connects our anger to murder. When we get angry with others, what do we want? We want them removed, don't we? We want them to be gone. And so we're guilty of murder within our hearts. We wish that they were never there in our lives because they're an inconvenience, they're an annoyance, and they're a frustration to our plans and our purposes and our desires. And if we take Jesus' principle in Luke chapter 6, that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, that anger within the heart eventually works itself out in all sorts of different ways. Most obviously, anger is expressed, of course, in yelling, in harsh words, hateful words. The way that Jesus describes anger in Matthew chapter 5, he says that it's a way in which we use our words to belittle other people, treating them with little to no value. Our anger can also be expressed in manipulative ways. When things don't go the way that you begin, the way that you want, you begin to go down that path of self-pity, as though your life is more difficult than anyone else. And it's not enough to just be turned in on yourself. You want other people to know how displeased you are with them, and you express that in your disposition. Maybe your anger is more evident, made evident in sarcastic words. Maybe you express your anger in something as simple as an exasperated sigh, a tone of voice, the stink eye. There's a whole host of ways that the anger within our heart can manifest itself. And it will only benefit you to admit, first of all, that you have anger within, and to discover the way in which that anger is made evident, how it's displayed, particularly in your life. So to act like this isn't a problem in your life or to ignore it will never benefit you and is living contrary to your profession of faith in Christ. Now, most of the time in our life, we simply respond, don't we? If we think of the heat, when it's turned up in our life, our tendency is just to kind of revert back to that default setting of the heart. Our default setting is oftentimes simply self-righteousness and pride. We never think that we do anything wrong. And even if we do get angry, it's very easy for us to justify it. But again, we have to see ourselves as God sees us. And until we do, there can be no hope of change. But if we do, that's where hope begins to make itself manifest. We ought never to think that the Christian life is a life that is easy, nor should we think that change is just something that comes passively. Certainly it's vitally important that we gather together as God's people. But as I remind the youth constantly, when we are in worship, we are active participants, aren't we? We participate in that worship. We participate even as we leave this place and we take God's word and we wrestle with the implications for our lives throughout the week. I love how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. We see this balance. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is the one that works in you. You see, here is this exhortation that Paul gives us that's sealed with a promise. Work out your salvation. This is not something that's an option. It's something that you must strive to do. Working it out, you see, requires discipline and effort. And the hope is that God has made us a promise, that he is the one that is working within you. Well, let's take an example and see how this works itself out in our lives. Let's say, for example, that you have an early appointment in the morning. You have a sales meeting that you need to secure this sale in order to have a profitable quarter. And we know how important that is these days. You have perhaps a doctor's appointment that's taken you months to schedule. Or you have an exam first period of the morning. Or you have a conference with your child's teacher. Envision something in your life that clearly is important. And there's a great deal of weight hanging upon this event. You've anticipated this appointment with a bit of apprehension and nervousness. But the power went off last night, and so you wake up 20 minutes late. You rush around like mad, trying to get ready, but other things just seem to get in your way. All the hot water is used up. The tube of toothpaste that you used up last night, thinking, oh, I'll just grab a new one in the morning. You can't remember where your wife keeps the toothpaste. Your favorite shirt isn't ironed. And you know how bad traffic can be in the morning if you live on the south side. And sure enough, you wake up and it seems like a new set of orange cones just sprouted up overnight. You come out of your subdivision and traffic is at a complete standstill. And at that point, you finally lose it. Perhaps yelling and screaming or banging on the steering wheel. Maybe even getting angry with God. Why is this happening? Why today? Why not tomorrow? We can think of all of those things in our life as heat. The heat gradually, you see, being turned up with to reveal what's inside of the heart. And you see, if all you ever do is go about your day, getting to the appointment, making excuses, rescheduling the appointment with the doctor, being a little bit frustrated throughout your day or for a couple of days, but never really dealing with it, then you're not living the way that God tells you to live. You're just ignoring the problem and you're allowing it to take a much deeper root within your heart. If you'll recall a few weeks ago, as Pastor McWilliams has been preaching through 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 15, we were exhorted in that passage to pursue holiness, to grow in progressive sanctification, for this is proper for God's people in all circumstances. And how do we do this? We can't do this unless we pay attention to the heart. We can't do this if we don't deal with the heart as it's revealed through these various circumstances of life. We bring those things to God, and in humility, we seek forgiveness. And so as you begin to think about how anger is made manifest in your own life, as uncomfortable as that may be, we need to take time to evaluate the idolatry that's going on beneath the way that that anger is displayed. It's that situation that's not to blame. Oftentimes it is the thing that receives the blame. Stupid alarm clock or power or orange cones or whatever it might be. But rather it's just the catalyst that's revealing what's already within the heart. And so as I move away from a blame-shifting posture and begin to give consideration to my own heart, I start to uncover the motives that lie within. What is it that I really want? Why is it that I'm getting so upset at this? Is it because I have to be in control of every situation in life, and when I don't have control, I absolutely lose it? Is it this illusion of control that is my idol, and that it's expressed in anger as it's being revealed in this particular situation? Is it because I'm filled with pride? I'm going to look disorganized to others. People will think poorly of me, fear of man. Why does everything have to work out the way that I want it to anyway? We know back in Genesis chapter 3 that at the heart of Adam's rebellion against God was ultimately a desire to be God, a longing to be independent, a longing to usurp God's authority, to be the one to dictate and determine his own life. And in this, we follow in the footsteps of our first parents. We want freedom, and we want that freedom with no limitations and no constraints. And when we get angry, we are angry with our finitude. We're angry with the way that God has made us. We act as though in our anger we can transcend our limitations. And so any sort of circumstance or any sort of person that gets in my way, preventing me from achieving my desires, they remind me that I am finite. They remind me that I really don't have control. And it's anger that's directed not just toward others, but ultimately directed toward God, because he is the one who has made me with limitations. Did you notice the connection that Jesus makes in Matthew 5 between anger and worship? If you are bringing your gift to the Lord, and there you remember that you have division within a brother, go and first be reconciled. Our all-knowing Lord sees within the heart, and he knows that there is division in our relationships with others. And there's this very strong language of judgment in Matthew chapter 5 for the one who has such anger and who does not seek to be reconciled. I'll say that the chief end of man is to glorify God, but when I get angry, all I care about is me. My anger influences other people. It hurts others. It takes away from God's glory because it becomes about me instead. And so if we go back to our example, that heat that reveals what's inside of the heart, we can see that it really begins because I have interpreted life falsely. I'm living as though life is all about me. I've started with the assumption that everything in life revolves around my desires. You remember how John put this last week, that we confess belief in God, but oftentimes we live as functional atheists. There is this disconnect between profession and practice. And so I need to go back and start, not with me, but with God. Who is God? What does he tell me about himself? Well, he is in control of absolutely all things, from the power going off to the tube of toothpaste running out, to the orange cones on the way to my appointment. And not only is he the God who controls all things, but he is my heavenly Father who cares for me and who is bringing about all things for my good and for his glory. You see, we interpret those things as annoyances. We interpret them as inconveniences. But when we start to interpret correctly through the lens of the nature of God, we should be absolutely amazed that God cares about me so much that he is involved in this minor, seemingly insignificant event. The God of creation, the one who redeemed me, loves me so much that he's revealing my heart to me in this circumstance, showing me that he cares for me, showing me that I need him, showing me my pride, showing me my idol of comfort so that I would be broken, so that I would grow more into the image of Christ, and so that he would be glorified. Why don't we think like this? Well, we're too focused upon the needs of the self and the desires that we have and the wants that lie within our hearts. He loves us as our Heavenly Father. He is purposeful in all things. He is working change in our hearts, refining us, making us more into the image of himself. Someone has put it like this. He said, I am not meant to control the world, but that does not mean that the world is random and out of control. He is present and in control of every situation. And so I need to take off those spectacles of false interpretation that see myself at the center of all things and to put on the appropriate lenses that view things through the nature and the purposes of God. I need to recognize that my default is to put myself in the place of God and to only think of my own glory. Instead, I ought to be thinking, how can I glorify God through my response to this situation when the heat is turned up? And when, by God's grace, I begin to do this, my response is much different. Instead of the anger and frustration that comes out, I'm filled with trust. I strive to be obedient. I recognize that I am dependent. I ask for help. And so in all of the ways that our hearts are filled with anger, you see, we don't stop there. We admit that it's a violation of God's law. We admit that we're angry people, but we also apply the forgiveness of Christ. You remember how Jesus displayed his righteous anger? At the heart of his anger is love. We read throughout the pages of God's Word, of course, that God himself is a God of wrath, a God that is angry at the presence of sin in his creation and in our lives. And there is judgment towards sin, judgment towards those who are opposed to him. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's what we once were. We were enemies of God, but his wrath fell upon his Son, and now we are dearly loved children of God. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, if you will. Just in closing, notice the way that Paul puts this here in Titus 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see how he puts it there? This is who you once were. We were foolish, disobedient, people who were led astray, slaves to our passions, to our emotions, to our desires, filled with malice and with envy, hating one another and hating others within our hearts, murderers by nature. But God has come, and he has worked renewing grace within our hearts. The Holy Spirit has regenerated us. We are now justified because of the work of Christ imputed to us. This is your identity now. This is who you are. You see, this linear line is so important. This is who you once were, but now you have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, so no longer live this way. And may God, by his grace, enable us to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we are struck with our need for the forgiving and cleansing work of your Son, we confess that we certainly are a needy people. We ask that you would grow us in understanding the way in which sin operates within our hearts, and that as a result, we would seek to grow to hate that sin that dwells within, and certainly not to make peace with it, to make excuses for it, and to dismiss it as something minor, but to know that it is such sin that nailed our Savior to the cross. And so may we hate it because you hate it. And may we love righteousness, purity, and holiness, desiring to put on those things that belong to the new nature because of our union in Christ. Grow us in our need for you, and may we never tire of hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.